so far. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we just read Lord's Day 42, and I think it's pretty clear to us, at least generally speaking, what this commandment forbids and what it requires of us. We're not to steal from one another. We're not to trick or cheat someone else of their money or their possessions. We're not even to dishonestly alter the income numbers on our tax returns. We're not to overstate our donations or our deductions either. But when we think about it a bit more and dig a little deeper, we soon realize that this commandment is about much more than just me not taking other people's stuff. This commandment is also a lot about me and my own stuff. Or said better, it also has much to teach us about how I use the gifts that God has given to me. That's the last line of answer 110. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. That means simply that what God blesses us with must be used by us in a way that meets our God's approval. It's not too difficult for us then to understand that our giving is a good indicator of how ready we are to use the financial blessings God blesses us with in a way that truly does receive God's approval. Answer 111 captures something of that in its last line, and work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need. In other words, it's stealing to not give from what we have been blessed with. Stated positively, in faith, we are ready to give to God out of thankfulness for all that he's given to us. So our theme this afternoon, in deep gratitude to our Lord, our giving is shaped by his giving to us. I'm going to consider two things this afternoon. He who had everything, that's a reference to Christ then, became nothing and in humility gave us everything. And secondly, we who have nothing became everything and in thankfulness then give everything. So first of all, he who had everything became nothing and so gave everything. The warnings against wealth and money and materialism in Scripture are almost endless. To give you just a spattering going through Scripture very quickly, Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Psalm 52:7, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Psalm 62:10, we sang it just now, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. And Jesus said it in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and money. And another time he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10, verse 25. Now, we know those warnings, don't we? We even remind ourselves of them at times, and yet the very human sinful struggle is still real in our lives. Our money, our wealth, it's not at all easy, is it, to see it as really belonging to God. We say it out loud, but sometimes it's hard to put that into practice. It's difficult, I think, for most of us to remove all selfishness from the way that we use the money we're given. Let me illustrate. Why is it that when I do an e-transfer, say, to some charity, that $1,000 seems like a much larger amount than when I'm out, say, shopping for a new couch? Well, placing a $50 bill in the collection bag on Sunday is sometimes much more difficult than spending $50 at a restaurant. Or we sign a new lease on a new vehicle, knowing that we'll be required to make the monthly payments regularly, but we struggle sometimes to make sure we've got enough money together every month to pay or to contribute to the RVCs for our church. So you get the picture. Why is this, generally speaking, such a struggle also for us? The simple answer, of course, is that we're sinful by nature, and that even though we are redeemed by grace, and praise God that that's true, yet the remnants of our sinful nature still exerts its influence in our lives. That's the simple answer, and it's the right answer. But the question is then, how is it that we can overcome our wrong attitudes about our wealth, our money, our possessions? Really, the question is, how do we become like those churches in Macedonia, which Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Because for them, it's clear they had thrown out all sort or any sort of arbitrary 10% as their giving goal, or worse, their giving limit. I mean, look at how Paul describes them here in this passage. And remember, brothers and sisters, these Corinthians are not some sort of super Christians of some sort. They're just regular church members, actually living through pretty difficult times. Look at how Paul describes them. Look at how Paul describes not just them, but their attitude to their things. Because there's three conditions that are present in Macedonia. The church there was undergoing severe difficulties. It's the second verse of chapter 8. It says, therefore, in a severe test of affliction. So this is a really difficult time for them. As Christians, they were under a huge amount of pressure from the society in which they lived. But that did not distract them from their, says verse 2, their abundance of joy. And we say, oh, to be like that, an abundance of joy in the middle of trials and suffering. But then Paul adds a third description of the current state of affairs there in the Macedonian church. Their extreme poverty, verse 2. Their extreme poverty. Notice that. The combination of words there in the original make it clear that this is indeed, congregation, extreme poverty. They lacked, in other words, the means to even properly support themselves. And yet, out of that combination of three things, their suffering, their joy, and their poverty, end of verse 2, out of that overflowed a wealth of generosity on their part. So understand the question now. How do we get to be like that? Or take Jesus' simple but powerful comment in Mark 12, verse 44, speaking about the widow who put in the collection bag her last coins. Jesus said this, for they, he's referring then to everybody else, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And we say, really? Even if we're not called to do that, how do we get to at least wanting to give like that? You ever wondered about that? Or to drive the point home even more, let's consider for a moment giving in the Old Testament. Without going into all the detail, let me give you the basic outline of what was expected in terms of giving from the Israelites. What do we tend to think of? We tend to think of that 10% tithe, don't we? And in some ways, we tend to work with that number in our day too, 10%. And that number is, it's true, it's derived from the Hebrew word for tithe, which literally means a tenth part. But what we don't realize sometimes is that for the Israelites, there were actually multiple tithes. Numbers 18, 21 through 29 mandated a tithe, 10% for the support of the priesthood. We could say that's for the running of the church. Think our RVCs. But then Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 and following mandates another tithe, a tenth part, another tithe that was to take effect when God's people had entered into the promised land. And this tithe was used by the community as a whole to celebrate together God's goodness, make sure all had enough. But then there was actually a third tithe, which was for the support of the poor. It's specified in Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 and 29. That was a tenth part every 3 years, which amounts then, simple math, to 3.3% per year. So where are we at now? In terms of mandatory tithing, in the Old Testament, we now actually have 23 1/3%. And then add to that God's command about not harvesting the corner of your fields. Remember that? It's Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. Add it all up, we're at least at 25%. We're not done yet. Because brothers and sisters, on top of that, there were the free will offerings that God's people were allowed to bring. Those times, in other words, when they were so thankful that they wanted to give even more to their Lord, gracious God that He is. And then there were also times when there was a call, a special collection, you could call it, in Israel. Exodus 25 gives us an example of that. Moses calls on the people to give freely for the building of the tabernacle. They're going to build a church, you could say. There's a special collection. Says that verse, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." And we listen to all this and we add it all up and I'm not even sure what we're up to anymore, but and we wonder, how did they do that? Indeed, congregation, how did they do that? And see, brothers and sisters, God didn't want to drag it out of them. God's design was that these gifts were given freely and willingly from hearts that were overflowing with thankfulness to the Lord. And that's why it's so important to remember that giving freely to the Lord is something very different, congregation, than paying your taxes. Because isn't it true? Sometimes it's in our mind we can equate the two. We say we have to pay our taxes, and we sometimes say we have to pay church and school and collections and support other charities too. But what was it that God said to His people in the Old Testament more than once? God said, "I don't need your sacrifices. The hills, the cows, it's all mine in any way." God says, "What I want to have is your hearts, and then the giving will flow naturally." But again, congregation, the pressing question, how? How does one get to the point? Actually, maybe just ask yourself that question right now. Am I at the point that my heart wants to give as much as I possibly can? Ask yourself this. Am I at the point, and I'm asking myself too, am I at the point that I actually am looking for opportunities to give? To make it practical, imagine it's tax time and you're due a nice, sizable tax return, a refund. How many of us think carefully about what to do with that return? And does our thinking include giving any of it away to a worthy cause? The question is, in my heart of hearts, am I begging God for the opportunity to give like the Macedonian Christians were? In congregation, we've deliberately taken a while, a bit of time to get to this point so as to really try and drive the point home. But the question again, how does one get to have a heart like that? A heart that is much less focused on me and much more focused on serving God and others, also with our wealth, with our possessions, with our money. Perhaps we need to pray it, "Lord, give me such a heart." Well, consider, brothers and sisters, as we think about that question, how can we by grace get to that point? As we consider that question, think about the Old Testament. That tithing in the Old Testament, remember this, was connected very much to what? To the tabernacle worship. Why? That's because giving freely from a heart that is overflowing with thankfulness only happens when one really truly understands how much one has to be thankful for. If I can say it bluntly, and I need to hear this just as much. If I'm not giving freely, then perhaps I don't understand how much I have been freely given. In a shorter sentence, if I'm not a giver, do I really understand grace properly? And if you haven't already picked it up, that's exactly the line of argument that Paul is using. And if Paul uses it, and he does, and if it is in the Bible, and it is, then this is God's inspired word to you and to me. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is urging the Corinthian Christians to give generously. And perhaps you want to look at this with me in your Bible again. He uses here, he's writing to the Corinthians, but he's using the Macedonian Christians as an example for the Corinthians. And then he writes to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 7, we read it. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see, they excel in many of the virtues of grace. And then he says this, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And there he's speaking of the grace of giving, contributing. Excel, he says, in the grace of giving. Think about that. And then notice verse 8 of this passage. Paul here is not commanding. And quick aside here, elders sometimes struggle in terms of instructing and encouraging members who don't support the church or who do it very minimally. It's a struggle because God does command us to give. We need to do so. But as our brothers, elders, and deacons know, you can command as much as you like, but unless the heart is ready to give, it's just not going to happen. And even if then it does happen, but only to keep the elders off your back, then it's not really an acceptable gift at all. God loves a cheerful giver, says Paul in chapter 9. And so brothers and sisters, if you're on the receiving end of such a visit from your elders or deacons, perhaps you need then to ask them to help you first of all with the heart issues. Because congregation, what sort of heart is ready to give and to give freely and then to look for opportunities to give more? Verse 8 again, only a heart where love is genuine, end of the verse. And here then is where we finally come to the how. How is this possible? How does one come to be like this? Well, look at verse 9. Writes Paul to the Corinthians as he's urging them to give as freely as they had promised to do. Verse 9, for you know, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Or to use the words of the point, this first point, he who had everything became nothing and so gave you everything. Are we understanding Paul's argument here? And let us understand it. And congregation, let it make our hearts this afternoon too burst with thankfulness. Just try this for a moment. Just block out everything else that's happening in your life. Block out perhaps the financial struggles you're having as well. Block out thoughts of that savings account that's got that money set aside for the new truck you're saving for or that winter escape that you're planning. Put it all aside for a moment and just focus on this truth. Listen, congregation, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, think about it, congregation, what has Christ done for you? He was rich. He had everything, King of kings, Lord of lords, sharing in heaven's glory, enjoying perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. He had it all. He was rich. Did he need to come to this earth for himself? Well, no, we know that. He had it all. But, says Paul, though he was rich, yet for your sake, yes, congregation, for your sake, he became poor. Not for his own sake, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, Paul, congregation, is being beautifully clever here. The word poverty here is exactly the same word that he used to describe the poverty of the Macedonians. Christ did what no human being does naturally. He willingly made himself poor and his poverty was oh so much more intense than that of the Macedonians. His poverty, Christ's poverty, was not just material, although it was that too. Jesus even said that he had nowhere to lay his head. Imagine, boys and girls, not having a bed, no pillow, no blankets. But no, Jesus' poverty was much worse, much deeper, a poverty that included the horror of suffering, the poverty of the cross, the poverty of death, the poverty, yes, of rejection by the Father, the poverty of suffering all of his Father's wrath for your sins, my sins, the poverty of the earthly grave. And brothers and sisters, you haven't forgotten, have you? For your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, you, yes, even you and I, this is addressed to every one of us. If you are in Christ, then for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you could be rich. Rich, as in having life, not death. Rich, as in forgiveness for every one of your sins. Rich, as in having a Father in heaven who also happens to be all-powerful and all-loving and everywhere present. Rich, congregation, and is as in knowing that all of your life, yes, even your money troubles, if you have them, are in his hands. Rich, as in the promise of eternal riches on the new heavens and the new earth. He who had everything became nothing, so that through his poverty he might give us everything. If that doesn't make your heart burst with thankfulness, we come to our second point, especially when we realize that we have nothing in and of ourselves. God had given us everything in paradise, perfection, a task to do, the ability to do it perfectly while enjoying the love and the harmony of a relationship with him perfectly. What did we do? We threw it all away at the fall into sin. But because of Christ and his poverty, we became everything, are given everything, and so are called to give everything. We asked in the first point, how does one get to have a heart that is so ready to give? We answered by grasping in faith how much we've been given, by realizing how incredibly much we have to be thankful for. Such a heart, by the gracious working of the Spirit, is a heart that excels in the grace of giving. Why? Well, Paul explains that too in this passage. In further describing the giving of the Macedonian church, he says in verse 5 of chapter 8, the second part of the verse, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. This is powerful. Realizing what we have in Christ, realizing that deserving nothing, we've been given everything. Our first thankful response is to give everything to the Lord, meaning our whole life to him. That's Romans 12 verse 1. And that only makes sense. If in Christ I have been given everything, including the promise from my Father that he has my life perfectly in his hands, then what else is there for us to do except, Father, thank you. Now, please, please, Father, take my life and let it be a life of service to you so that in living for you, I might continue, yes, to have everything and so bring glory to you, the one who rescued me from the nothingness and then gave me absolutely everything. So all I have is his to be joyfully and cheerfully and readily used in his service. I then give everything. That's what I want to do. My whole life. Everything. And then look at verse 5 of chapter 8 again. Having given themselves to the Lord, they gave themselves, verse 5, end of the verse, by the will of God to us. See, if all I have is the Lord's, all of my stuff too, every dollar in my bank account, every quarter that's in my car's center console, if it is all the Lord's, and then if it's His will that I pass some of it on to help someone else, then my thankful response has got to be, of course, Lord. It's yours in any way. Lord, how much do you need? Of course, Lord. Here it is. Please take it, Lord, and use it to shower your blessings on someone else. Brothers and sisters, irrespective of how much you have, if you find it difficult to give, then that tells you something about your spiritual health. Or to put it differently, we inhibit our spiritual growth if we are unwilling to give. Or to put it differently again, an unwillingness to give is, sadly, an indication of a lack of thankfulness. And that means that an unwillingness to give is an indication that one does not fully understand what one has been given. Listen, you've been given everything. Everything. And everything you have is to be used in thankful service to your King. Then for me and for you, the question is, do I have the faith to use everything I've been given in the service of the One who has given me everything? Do I have the faith to do that? And as you consider that, and as we finish off, I want to just read for you again the passage we read from 2 Corinthians 9. But this time I want you to listen for the promise that results from giving our lives entirely to the Lord. Listen to this passage again and listen for the promise, the promises. Verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully, and who of us doesn't want to do that, given everything we've been given, will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Given everything we've received, which one of us cannot be a cheerful giver? And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, so we've been given everything, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. What's the result of all the generosity? It's a greater thanksgiving to God for His gifts. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing, here it is again, in many thanksgivings to God. We give, and those who receive the gifts then turn around and thank God for His gift. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. What's Paul saying? Because you have graciously and freely been given everything. Give. And the God who has given you everything will, and this is his promise, give you everything you need. And when all of our hearts are overflowing like that, then our ever gracious God receives all the praise, all the glory, even as our generosity is used by God to bless others. And then they too praise and thank God. Amen. Let's sing in response Psalm 118, 7 and 8. We sing there of how God blesses us. We offer him our thanksgiving. Psalm 118, 7 and 8.